Well, please open your Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. We're going to read from verse 23 and reading into chapter 8. Last Sunday, we considered verses 1 to 22. We considered a large portion. And this Sunday, we're going to look at verses 23 to 28 of chapter 7. But let's read into chapter 28. So Hebrews chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 23. He's already said that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he's making a comparison with the Levitical priesthood and saying how they are weak and unprofitable. The Levitical priesthood was temporary, and he's showing how the priesthood of Christ is permanent and effective. So we read this in verse 23. And there were many priests, Levitical priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, seeing he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Well, this morning we need to have our thinking caps on, don't we? We need to gird up the loins of our minds. We need to think carefully about the Word of God. The Word of God isn't a simplistic Bible. Yes, there's simple truth, but there's a depth of truth. And so we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would help us in our thinking this morning. Now, I just want to remind you again of the context. Some of you haven't been here that much in our studies on Hebrews, but let's remind ourselves that this book was written by an apostle to Hebrew Christians, those who had been brought up in the synagogue, those who were little children, had been used to priests. They had been with their parents to the temple in Jerusalem. They had taken their offerings with their parents. They'd seen sacrifices made. They'd seen blood shed. They understood the whole Levitical system. That's how they'd been brought up. But then they'd heard the gospel of Christ. They'd understood that he was the Messiah, that Jesus had come into the world to save sinners. And they believed on him. And they'd been saved from their sin. Now, there were people telling them, "Well, yes, you've been saved as Christians, but you don't need to give up your Jewishness, and you don't need to give up your culture, and you don't need to give up the Old Testament ordinances, because these were given by God to Moses." And some were saying, "You still need a human priest upon the earth, and you still need the temple, and there's still a high priest there. You still need somebody to intercede for you. You still need somebody to represent you before God. You still need this. Even though you're Christians and you believe in the Messiah, you still need this." And so this whole book is showing the superiority and the supremacy of Christ, that he is greater than Moses, he's greater than the angels, he's greater than the Levitical system, he's superior to everything. And as we came to chapter 7 last week, we understood that his priesthood supplanted the Levitical priesthood. There was no longer a need for a human priest. Now, for many of these Hebrew Christians, they would have had questions. Well, we know, they would say, that God instituted the priesthood at the time of Aaron, 1,500 years ago. We know that that was ordained of God. And a person had to be born a priest in the house of Aaron. He had to be of the tribe of Levi. So how could Jesus of Nazareth be a priest? He wasn't of the Levitical priesthood. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah, a kingly tribe, not a Levitical priestly tribe. How could he be a priest? And so the writer, he says, well, he's of a different order. He's of a greater and higher priesthood. He's of the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek came long before the Levites, long before Moses. He came at the time of Abraham. And he was a mysterious figure. And he was greater than Abraham. You see, Abraham paid tithes to him. Abraham gave a tenth of the spoil after war. That was something, wasn't it? That Abraham should pay tithes to this man. And this man, being priest to the Most High God, blessed Abraham. Abraham, he was blessed by that priest of God. And the argument in this passage is this: well, these Levites, they were in the loins of Abraham, so they paid tithes also to this great high priest Melchizedek. And Jesus is of that order, of a different priesthood. Now, Melchizedek, there's no genealogy for him. We learnt this last week, didn't we? There's no record of his mother or his father. There's no record of his birth or his death. There's no record of his descendants. There's no record of his ancestors. It's not written down. Every Levitical priest, well, it was recorded the date of his death, the date of his birth. It was written down who were his ancestors. Genealogy was very important, but Christ was of a different order, of the order of Melchizedek. Jesus has no beginning of days and no end of days. He is eternal. This priest Melchizedek was a king in Salem, a king of righteousness and a king of peace, a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus, who is the king of righteousness, who is the king of peace. And so as he goes through the arguments here in chapter 7, he's showing that Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood. These were men who had failings, who sinned, who died. But Christ, he lives by the power of an endless life, and he has a perfect life, and his priesthood is perfect. Now you may say, what has that got to do with us? We understand that this was written to the people at that time, and they had a difficulty because they were still tempted to go to the human priest, still tempted to make the journey to Jerusalem, still tempted to go to the high priest. But we're not tempted in Great Britain. Priesthood isn't a big thing in Great Britain. Yes, there are some people in the Roman Catholic Church who still feel the need of an earthly priest, but they're very few. But then you look around the world and you see actually there are millions of people who feel the need for human intervention. Millions of people who call the priest when they're dying and they want to be absolved of their sins, and they want him to anoint them, and they want the priest to pronounce that they're forgiven and they're absolved and they go to heaven. There are millions of people who go to priests to confess their sins. Instead of confessing to Jesus Christ, the great high priest, they go into a little cubicle. There's the priest behind a curtain, and they're on the other side, and they confess all their misdemeanors to him. There are many people in the world who see the need for somebody else to intercede for them apart from Jesus Christ, whether it's an earthly priest or whether it's Mary or whether it's a saint. Millions of people. You go to South America, and it's full of people like that. Some of you may have seen the program on Stephen Fry, who went to Mexico this week, and there was these high divers, and they were diving off these cliffs, plunging into the depths, and it was a frightening experience. They were diving into 12 foot of water from about, 60 feet up. And Stephen Fry, he saw the man before he went in kiss the saint or kiss Mary and pray. And he said, I almost felt that I wanted to do that, though he being an atheist. There's many people in the world who do that sort of thing. If it's not crossing the fingers, it's a quick prayer, looking to a saint. There's a sense of a need for help in moments of danger. We mustn't forget that Great Britain before the Reformation was full of that, full of superstition, full of people who went to a saint, or went to a priest, went to somebody to represent them before God. And then the Reformation came, and people were taught that Christ's work was a finished work upon the cross, and they only needed to believe in Christ by faith. There was no need to come to a priest and celebrate Mass and believe that Jesus was being sacrificed all over again. No, there's no need for this anymore. A simple faith in Christ saved a person from their sins, and much of the superstition was broken. So we do understand, for this book, for many people in the world, has tremendous relevance. You might read chapter 7 at home and think, what relevance has this for me? A person in another part of the world who's steeped in priesthood and superstition says, now I understand this is so important. That Christ offered himself once for sins upon that cross. And he is my high priest. But then we ask, well, if a letter was written to us or to the church in the West today, what things would be need to be addressed to us? If it's not priesthood, what sort of areas would we need to hear about? If an apostle was writing a letter to the church at Tabor or Clantrisant or the church in Wales, the evangelical church, are there dangers for us? Are there dangers of us not putting Christ first and him being supreme? Would he write about the danger of idolatry? I mean, the danger of covetousness, which is idolatry. Materialism. The love of pleasure. Would he write about these things and saying, your love for Christ is lost. You're taken up with the pleasures of this world. You're taken up with seeking money and a better life. Improvements. Would that be the message? Or would it be the danger of the neglect of the Word of God? So many churches no longer having the Word of God central. Other things taking place in church life. Pragmatic means to win people for Christ instead of a belief in the Word of God. What would be the letter that would be written today? Well, that's for another sermon, isn't it? We're going to look at verses 23 to 28 this morning of chapter 7. And here we do have much profitable teaching. If this portion wasn't in the Bible, we would be much the poorer, because we understand something of the wonderful priesthood of Christ in these verses. They're a series of contrasts, aren't they? He's contrasting the weak Old Testament priesthood. Weak men, sinful men, men who died. A priesthood that ever changed, one priest after the next, after the next. He's comparing that with the permanent priesthood of Christ and his perfect priesthood. And so there's a series of contrasts, and we're going to look at three things. First of all, in verses 23 to 24, we're going to consider that Christ had a permanent priesthood. Let's read verses 23 and 24. And there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. How many were there? Well, in terms of high priests, it's computed that there were 84 high priests from the time of Aaron to AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. There were many priests, but not just the high priest. There were many other Levitical priests. There were many priests because they were prevented from death by continuing. Why were there many? Because each man was mortal. Each man was a sinner. The wages of sin is death, spiritual and physical. And although a man became a priest, a Levite, at the age of 30, maybe by the age of 50 or 60 or 70, he had gone. He had to be buried. He died. Aaron was the first priest appointed by God. And then Aaron was gathered to his people. He died. And Eleazar, his son, was a second high priest. And then he died. And then other high priests came in. Some were good and some were bad. And people would have depended on the high priest. They wouldn't have liked to change. For example, if you had Eli as your priest, your high priest, you'd be very worried to think that Hophni and Phinehas would fill his shoes, wicked sons. The priesthood was changeable because of death. Now, death is a leveller, isn't it? A great leveller. All men die, all women die. I wonder if you face your mortality. If you really consider that. When you're young, you don't tend to consider death too much. Some do, but not too much. As you get older, you tend to consider more your mortality. And it's important to face death, isn't it? All die. The most sanctified priest in the Old Testament, the most holy, godly man, would die. Every person dies. The wages of sin is death. Could we trust in a person who dies? Will we go to him to receive spiritual help and spiritual healing and spiritual solutions? Will we ever go to an earthly high priest who dies? Would he provide a solution for us and give us a passage to heaven, give us an entrance into heaven? Could he ever do that? No, he couldn't. But there's one who's so different. Jesus, who lives by the power of an endless life. Look at verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. That's wonderful, isn't it? Every moment, every hour, every second, every day, every month, every year, after a million years, after a trillion years, he is always priest. He never dies. And what does a priest mean? A priest is a mediator between God and man. A priest is one who intercedes. A priest is one who represents a people before God. And Jesus forever has that priesthood. He's bound to his people forever. He loves his people totally and completely. He intercedes for them. He represents them before the Father. Is an unchangeable, permanent priesthood. That's wonderful good news, isn't it? Have I got problems because of sin? I have. Sin has to be punished. God can't overlook sin. God can't sweep sin under the carpet. God is a holy God who must punish sin. But I have one who's paid for my sins upon the cross, who gave his life and who took it again, because he said, no man can take my life from me. Think of it, he was born without sin. Without sin. And so no man could take his life from him. He had to yield up his spirit. He had to give his spirit up. There was an immortality about Christ. He came, yes, with a human body, but it was a different human body. In that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's what the Bible teaches. In Romans 8, the likeness of sinful flesh. Real flesh, but holy, pure. His nature was sinless. And he gave his life freely. He yielded up his spirit, the Bible teaches. And then he took his life again. The Father raised him from the dead. And he is one who has a permanent priesthood. So when Satan accuses you, when Satan attacks you and accuses you of the things that you've done wrong, the things you've thought that have been sinful, when your own conscience accuses you, when other people accuse you rightly or wrongly. The wonderful thing is that we have a man in the heavens. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, and he's always there for us. Think of Stephen. When Stephen was being stoned to death, tremendous rage against him. There was accusers with stones in their hands, flinging them at him. What did he see? The heavens opened and he saw the Son of Man in the glory at the right hand of the Father standing there. You see, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ, the righteous. How many times is he there for us? He's there for us all the time. When Paul and Silas are beaten, when there's blood dripping down their backs, when they're in great agony, Christ is there in the heavens interceding for them, praying for them. And so they're in the prison cell midnight and they're singing praises to God, praying to God. We have an unchangeable priest, one who's permanent, one who's always there. But then verse 25, we have a powerful priest. Let's consider the powerful priesthood of Christ. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What does the word uttermost mean? Well, in the Greek, it means totally, completely, comprehensively, fully. Whoever you are, whatever you've been, he is able to save you fully. Save you from all your past sins, cleanse you from all of those, your present sins. They're all covered by his blood, your future sins. They're all atoned for, and he will keep you. When temptations come, he will give you power to resist. If you fall, he will lift you up, and he will bring you to glory. He is able to save to the uttermost. There is no depth that you cannot sink to if you're a child of God that he is not atoned for. Now, when I think of this word uttermost, I want to think of three words: guttermost, uppermost, and almost. Uttermost. He saves to the guttermost. Those who live in the gutters of life. Those who live in the sewage of sin. Those who sin so deeply that their minds are so hard that they feel nothing anymore. Maybe you've been there. Maybe I've been there. Christ is able to save from that state. Or not only the guttermost, but the uppermost. Those who are, think they're superior to others. Those who think they're better than others. Those who think they're upright and moral. He's able to save such. He's able to bring them down. He's able to humble them. You think of proud Saul. Christ met him and threw him off his horse. There was a proud Pharisee, if ever there was one. Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, thought he was better than any others, persecuting in the name of God. Christ threw him off that horse. He left him blind for 3 days, without eating and drinking. He was humbled that he might seek God. Nebuchadnezzar, a man who felt that he had everything in the world, God made him like an animal. God is able to bring down the proud and humble them that they might seek him, that they might repent, and that they might be restored totally and forgiven. The guttermost, the uppermost, but the almost. Maybe you've got a friend at work and you think, well, I've witnessed them and they seem to be open. A neighbour, you talk to Jesus of your neighbour and there's that feeling that they're almost there, almost a Christian. There's a friend of yours you've known for years. And there's things that they realise about the Bible that's true. And they're almost there, almost Christians. Christ is able to save anybody. He has all power. We need to pray that he will work in people's lives. But what about you this morning? Where are you? Has he saved you? You need to say this first: you're not able to save yourself. He is able, but you're not able. You cannot save yourself. Reading a little book with Amy, a little children's book, and she said, "Surely that's wrong, Dad." A Bible book, and it was saying this, that we are not able to change. I said, "Surely that's wrong, Dad. We can change." But then it said, "But God is able to change us through Jesus." And then she understood. Only God can truly transform our lives, give us a new heart, a new disposition. Are you depending on yourself to change yourself? Good works will never save a person. Reforming your character is never enough. You will always be totally tainted by sin. All your righteousness is as filthy rags before God. But he is able to save. And who does he save? He saves those who come to God through him. You cannot come to God apart from through Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator between God and man. Nobody can come to a holy God because they're sinful. You must come through the sacrifice of Christ, through him. Now, what does it mean, this? He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What does that mean? He always lives to make intercession for them. It doesn't mean that he's standing in heaven, pleading with God upon his knees, as if God wouldn't forgive unless Christ twisted his arm. It's not like that. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God loves sinners. The Father loves sinners as much as Christ loves sinners. It's not a matter of that. What does it mean he ever lives to make intercession for us? He's finished his work. He sat at the right hand of the Father and he presents himself. The Father looks upon those wounds and he's satisfied. The Father looked upon the cross and was satisfied. He raised from the dead and he's satisfied with his Son. And his Son has paid for the sins of his people and his people are forgiven. And the presenting of himself is an intercession in and of itself. In the old dispensation, well, the high priest, he shed blood outside the holy place. The animal was killed, blood was shed, and then he came into the holy place and blood was sprinkled. So it's like the cross, isn't it? Outside the city wall, blood was shed. But now he's entered into the Holy of Holies. And the sprinkling of the blood of Christ goes on cleansing our consciences. Now some believe this, for example, John Stott, that Jesus doesn't actually pray in heaven for us. Jesus presents himself to the Father. And he would use this verse, John 16, verse 26. Jesus said this to his disciples, "In that day you will ask in my name." So when the Spirit comes, a new dispensation, the church will be born, the Spirit of God comes down at Pentecost. In that day, after I've gone back to heaven, and the Spirit has come, in that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you. And on that basis of that verse, Stott concludes that Christ's intercession is a pure, pure presenting of himself before the Father. But I would say no. I would say his intercession is him offering himself. But it's more than that, isn't it? What does it mean, John 16, 26? Surely it means that no longer do you need to come to me and present your prayers and I will present them to the Father. You can come directly to the Father through me. Your prayers will go to the Father. They will reach the Father. But I'll still keep praying for you. I don't need to pray about those prayers in getting them through to the Father. They will come to the Father because they come in my name. But I'll keep praying for you. And it's a tremendous mystery, isn't it? If you think of all the millions of people in the earth who are Christians, think of how many prayers are prayed at one time. Think of how many people are having fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, all at the same time. Think how many prayers that he has to respond to. Very different. He doesn't have to, but he delights to. But he is God. He's different to us. Our finite minds can't grasp it. In John 17, we're given a glimpse of some of the prayers that he prays for those whom the Father has given to him. He prays that they would be kept from the evil one. Does he not pray that now for us? Yes. He prays that we would be sanctified by the truth. Does he not pray that for us now? Yes. He prayed for his disciples that they would be with him, and that they would see his glory. Does he not pray that now? He does. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Intercession is not only a presenting of yourself, but it's a praying, interceding for others. He says, "Here I am, and the children you have given me." So this morning, remember this. You not only have a permanent priest, but you have a powerful priest. And lastly, let's look at verses 26 to 28, a perfect priest. Let's consider the perfect priesthood of Christ. Verse 26 is wonderful, isn't it? "For such a high priest was fitting for us." What sort of priest did we need? Who was fitting for us? What was the type of priest we needed? Well, one who is holy. Now, that word in the Greek, holy, normally means something that is set apart from normal common use and set apart for the worship of God. Holy often means set apart for God, but the Greek word chosen here is an unusual one. It's not the normal use of the word holy, which means set apart. It's purity in and of itself. That's the word here. So before God, Jesus is utterly pure. There's no blemish in him. There's no spot in him. It's absolutely undefiled purity in himself. 100% holiness. What about the earthly high priest? And what about you and I? Well, we're born in sin, we're shapen in iniquity. Think of the child. The child is egocentric. How egocentric is the child? Well, as egocentric as a selfish human nature is. That's our human nature. And then think of the teenager. Is there ever a teenager that doesn't suffer with jealousy, with anger, or with lust? And then think about adulthood. Think about the sophistication of adults. How we're very good at giving an impression. How we're very good at covering up. How we seem to have respectable sins that we just let go. We are sinners through and through. But Christ is holy. What else? Harmless. That's lovely, isn't it? Without guile, without deceit. Jesus never has an ill feeling towards anyone. That's amazing. How many ill feelings do you have towards others? Jesus is never spiteful or horrid or prejudiced. He's always transparent. He's never manipulative. He's always honest and true. He is without guile, without deceit, harmless. He'll never harm people. We harm people so often, don't we? But he's so unlike us. So before God, holy, in himself, harmless, before men, harmless. And what else? Undefiled and separate from sinners. What does it mean to be separate from sinners? Well, Jesus lived amongst sinners. He ministered to the tax collector, to the prostitute. He was a friend of sinners. He lived with them, but he stood head and shoulders above them. He was never contaminated, ever. Sometimes we're contaminated because of our own sinful nature. We're in a crowd, and there's the pressure to conform, the pressure to compromise. We're in a situation, and people are acting in a certain way, and our own sinful nature gives way, and we become contaminated. We're amongst sinners, but we're not separate from sinners. Sadly, we're affected by sinners because of our own sinful nature. The world often shapes us and molds us, and we become contaminated. contaminated by the standards of our own society. But Christ was never like that. You see, he was undefiled and separate from sinners. And what do we read? And has become higher than the heavens. That's glorious, isn't it? How high are the heavens? Jesus is higher than the heavens by right. He offered his life upon the cross, and the Father highly exalted him above every name. He's there in the glory, sitting upon a throne at the right hand of the Father. You see, verse 26 is speaking about the perfect character of Christ. And that's fitting for us because we needed one to offer a holy life upon the cross. The Father would never have accepted a blemished life. The Father would never have accepted any sin. For us, the best of our actions are tainted by selfish motives. The best. But Christ, in his character, is sinless and pure. But what about his work? We've thought about his character, but verses 27 and 28. Was his work perfect? Well, there's a contrast again, isn't there, between the Levitical priests and the priesthood of Christ. What about them? And what about Christ? Well, he who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he suffered, when he offered up himself. Every day the priests had to offer sacrifices. Every day people came. Every day blood was shed. Every day it was unending. And first he went in, the high priest, and he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. Before he ever offered a sacrifice for another person's sin, he took a bull or a goat and slew it. And he was doing it for himself because he recognized he was a sinner. And then after that, he would offer sacrifices for others. Christ never needed to do that. He was sinless. But he took our sin upon himself. And he offered himself once for all. The priest becomes a sacrifice. And he offers himself upon the altar of God, the cross. And he does it once and finally. The Father accepts it as payment for sin. And he's raised from the dead. And now is there an altar in heaven? No, there's only a throne. And he sits upon a throne in heaven. Why is he sitting? Because it signifies that he's completed his work. He's paid for the sin of his people. The Levitical priesthood was imperfect. Their work was never done. But Christ's work was finished. His work was a perfect work. And then verse 28. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been perfected forever. Staggering, isn't it? Does God need to make an oath? Isn't God's word sufficient? Everything that God says is true and pure and holy. Why would God ever make an oath? But God chooses to make an oath. Can there be any higher authority than this oath? He says, this is my son. I'm appointing him as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This is my oath. I'm swearing by myself. There is no other priest. I'm appointing my own son. And through his sufferings upon the earth, he's been perfected forever. Yes, in his deity, no need for perfection. He is perfect. Human sinless nature, yes, but he's growing in maturity, becoming more complete, offering himself, being perfected forever as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Verses 26, 27 and 28 show us a perfect priesthood, perfect in character and perfect in his work. So we come to the end of our message this morning. How are we to respond? We're to respond by going home and meditating on this, thinking upon the message that we've heard. Lord, thank you that I have a priest in heaven for me. Thank you that he ever lives to make intercession for me. Thank you that he's representing me. Thank you that I need not fear come into your presence, but I can come with boldness because I have a high priest. Thank you that the work has been done once for all on the cross. I don't need human intervention. I don't even need to depend upon men. I depend solely upon Christ. He's still a man in the glory. He's still glorious, and he's there for me. And my life is wedded to him. May it be that we respond with worship.